want to take a reading from John's Gospel, chapter 8 this evening. John's Gospel, chapter 8. It's well seen that we can read this portion, as we heard on Wednesday night, and I had already started to prepare the message for this evening, long before Wednesday night. But we're told that some of the modern versions do not even have this account within God's precious Word. They have extracted, they have bracketed this portion of God's Word. But we believe that this is part of the inspired Word of God. And we want to read this account this evening, John chapter 8, commencing at the opening verse. Maybe we'll read from verse 53 of the previous chapter. It says, "And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple and called all the people, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We'll end our reading there at the close of the verse 11. Before we bring God's word, let's briefly engage one more time in a word of prayer. Why we do it is because we need the Lord's help. We have no confidence in a preacher. We have no confidence in ourselves. We need the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to now to the preaching of Thy Word, we rejoice and bless Thee that Thy Word is like a two-edged sword. It wounds, but it also heals. And we pray that that two-edgedness might be demonstrated in this meeting house tonight. We pray that first of all that it would wound. That it would wound the soul of man. Then that the gospel would pour in that healing balm. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt shut out all distracting thoughts now. All those things that would distract the mind. We pray that our minds might be hushed. And the siren call of the world and all of its attractions might be shut out for these brief moments. And as we handle by faith the souls of men and women, that Thou wilt help us to be like the nurse spoken there in Paul's epistle, whenever he said that he cherished their souls like a nurse. We pray that You'll make this preacher like such tonight. And as we handle men and women, that Thou wilt give us that love and pity and remind us of the rock from which we have been hewn. And the grace of God that was required in my soul to save me. Save sinners. Restore backsliders, we pray. And we shall be careful to give our great God all praise and all glory, because we offer our prayer in the name of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen and amen. Bundled into the presence of the Saviour, having been caught red-handed in the sinful act of adultery, the woman of John 8 stood a condemned and guilty sinner before the judge of all the earth. The scribes and Pharisees had hoped for some time to trap the Saviour in such a catch-22 situation. And today was their opportunity that they had been waiting for so long. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Acquit her and let her go free. And the Saviour would have violated the law of Moses and be seen as one who overlooks something, something that God cannot do, to overlook sin. Condemn her to death, and they would report him to the Roman governor as one who exercised judicial Jewish power without the consent of the Roman authorities. The Saviour was in the proverbial rock and hard place position in relation to the case that was now before him. The record of Scripture records and relates how the Son of God stooped down and with his finger he wrote in the ground as if he heard them not. The Saviour's non-response to these men and engendered rage within the hearts of these religious hypocrites, and so they repeatedly pressed for a verdict from the Son of God. Raising himself from the ground, the Saviour uttered these heart-searching words: He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. The outcome of those words was telling us. One by one, from the eldest to the youngest, left the accuser, left the Son of God. They slicked away, having been publicly humiliated over their own sins. You see, something had triggered their departure from the Son of God. Something had triggered their departure whereby none was able to cast and hurl a stone at this sinful woman. What was it that made them leave the Saviour's presence one by one? I want to speak on that thing. I want to consider it tonight in the Gospel. The thing to which I refer to is alluded to in the words of the verse number 9. And when they had heard it, being convicted by their, and here it is, own conscience, went out one by one. Taking in the passage here before us as the starting point of our meditation tonight in the Gospel, I want to speak to you on this message that I've entitled The Human Conscience, God's Internal Judge. The Human Conscience, God's Internal Judge. Consider firstly with me the service or the function, the role and the source of the human conscience. In John 8 in the verse 9, the Holy Spirit speaks of a faculty called a conscience, a faculty that each man was in possession of as they stood before the Son of God that day in the temple precincts. But what is a conscience? We might ask the question. Well, the world has formulated its various definitions for what a conscience is. For example, the Cambridge Dictionary defines a conscience as the part of you that judges how moral your own actions are and makes you feel guilty about bad things that you have done or things that you feel that you're responsible for. The Oxford Dictionary defines a conscience as a person's moral sense of right and wrong, viewed as acting as a guide to one's behaviour. Wikipedia describes a conscience as an aptitude, a faculty, an intuition or judgment that assists in distinguishing right and wrong. The Encyclopedia Britannica defined the conscience as a personal sense of moral content of one's own conduct, intentions or character with regard to a feeling of obligation to do right or to be good. The world has its definitions of what a conscience is. But theologians have tried to describe, to define what a conscience is. They've defined it in the following way. The conscience is an inward monitor that alerts us when we cross God's forbidden boundaries. Another theologian described the conscience as God's deputy in man, an independent inspector within us, God's ombudsman, an inner voice that warns us that someone is watching, an independent witness to a moral governor, judge, deity to whom we're personally accountable. The conscience is then that God-created mechanism, that God-created faculty that God has placed within every human being, which alerts us and troubles us when we do something that is contrary to God's law, a law that has been written upon every human heart. A teacher once asked her class the question, "What is a conscience?" A young boy raised her hand in the class and he replied, "Teacher, a conscience is something that makes you tell your mother before your sister does." And he was sort of right, so he was. In his own simple, childlike way, the boy was right. Makes you tell your mother before your sister does. That's the conscience. Our conscience is a faculty within us which operates on behalf of our Creator. It sifts the inner motives behind the things we do, and it lays bare our guilt before our great God. It reminds us of our culpability, our guilt before our God, and our accountability to Him for our actions. It is an inescapable reminder that we have a moral obligation to our Maker, the human conscience. Placed within man at creation, the human conscience answers to God's law written upon the heart. It operates like an inner policeman, like a judge, like a magistrate. It brings us to the law, and it reminds us of our guilt, because all the world is guilty before God. Every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world guilty before God. Romans 2, the verse 13 and 14 speaks of the human conscience, this law that has been inscribed upon the human heart and the answering of conscience to it. Let me remind you of what it says there. It says there, "For when the Gentiles are just non-Jews, we are Gentiles, those who were unfamiliar with the moral law." This is whom Paul is speaking about. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness." Did you see that phrase there? Bearing witness. It's a legal term. It's a term of the courtroom. Our conscience bears witness to our guilt before God. The human conscience. Now, although the conscience is an inward faculty within man, it does find itself manifesting in outwardly within man. Let me explain what I mean. When we tell a lie, it is the conscience that causes blood to rush to the face and make us blush. When the preacher exposes some sin in his preaching, some particular sin to ourselves, it is the conscience, it is that smitten conscience that causes the hands to become clammy and causes us to sweat. When we be found out for doing something that is prohibited, it is the conscience that causes the heart to beat faster. When we're about to steal from our employer, it's the faculty of the conscience that causes us to take a glance over our shoulder to see if anyone is watching on. When we think about the skeletons that we've tried to hide in life's cupboard, which we fear will be exposed at any moment, it is an awakened conscience that causes us to lie in our beds at night and rob us of a good night's sleep. It is the human conscience working itself outwardly, declaring our guilt before God. I wonder, have you experienced a troubled conscience? As we preach the gospel from week to week, exposing sin, exposing your sin. I wonder, have you felt the sensation of shame and guilt flood into the mind and into the soul? As you lie down on a Sunday evening, after the meeting is over, when your wife goes to sleep, when the husband sleeps over and drops over into sleep, I wonder, does the words of the preacher still run through your mind? As you go to work on Monday morning, do you remember and are you still thinking about the messages that were preached? As you drive the car, drive the lorry, drive the tractor, drive the far, the van, as you sit in the office, stand on the factory floor, as you stand in the milking parlour, as you labour on the building site, there's a need of trusting Christ come forcibly into your heart and into your mind. If so, you are in a glorious position. But you're also in a fearful position, because God is awakening the conscience. He's trying to bring you to Christ. He's bringing you to a point of decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can go out of this meeting and forget all that the preacher has preached about, then God is not working upon your soul. But if tomorrow morning you remember what the preacher said, God is working. And you must come as God's Spirit strives with your soul. You must strive to enter in. Strive to enter in at the street gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and shall not be able. The conscience is being awakened. He's exposing sin. And it would do well for you to respond. It would do well for you to respond to his promptings and flee to the Savior in saving faith and true repentance. There is a source, God. There is the purpose, the function of the soul, or the conscience, to remind us of our guilt before God. But I want you to consider, secondly, in relation to the human conscience, God's internal judge, I want you to notice the silencing of the human conscience. The Bible makes it clear that it is possible to silence the voice of conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the verse 1 and 2, we read of those who in the latter days will sear their conscience with a hot iron. It tells us there, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Brings to our mind the thought of branding. I'm sure you've seen it in cattle ranches over there in America, the branding of the cattle. They're marked, hot iron, put into a fire, and then put on to the hind of the beast. They're seared, they've been branded. That's what the word literally means. The branding of the conscience with the hot iron. And whenever that happens within the beast, you can prod that beast in that particular area, and that beast will not budge. It's beyond feeling. It can no longer, as it were, it's now insensitive, it's now numb to further pain in that particular area. When people have a conscience that has been silenced, has been seared, they become no longer sensitive to the voice of God. And rarely, if ever, do they ever feel the convicting pangs of the Spirit of God within the soul. Now, there are various ways by which the sinner can attempt to silence the conscience. Silence the voice of a condemning conscience. Let me suggest just three. And I want you to ask yourself the question, if you're unsaved in this meeting, I want you to ask yourself the question, have I been trying to silence my guilty conscience by such means? People attempt to silence their conscience, first of all, by perpetual sinning. That just means continually sinning against light. Is it not the case that the first drink at the friend's house party, the first cigarette behind the school buildings, the first lie told to your parents, the first act of stealing at work, the first secret rendezvous with another person's marriage partner are all accompanied with a sense of guilt and wrongdoing. Is that not the case? However, the continuous committing and committal of such sins has a deadening effect upon the conscience until the sinner reaches the place that they no longer have qualms about committing such crimes against the God of heaven. And sin is a crime against the God of heaven. And they can go on and on in their sin. And they can continually and perpetually and constantly sin against God, but no longer do they sense the guilt and the shame that came at the first occurrence of that sin. When's the last time, sinner, you blushed over your sin? When's the last time that you were ashamed over your sin? Ask yourself this question. Where has the guilt gone? Where's the guilt gone that I used to experience whenever I drank, whenever I smoked, whenever I told lies, whenever I stole, whenever I committed adultery? Where's the guilt and the shame? It's no longer there. What has happened? Do you know what has happened? You have silenced the voice of conscience by perpetual sinning. Beware that you do not silence the voice of conscience. It's God's internal judge. It shows you your guilt. I want you to remind you that your indulgence in sin now will have to be paid for and accounted for hereafter. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God will bring you to account. Perpetual sinning. Another way in which the sinner tries to silence their conscience is by self-justification. Self-justification. When conscience alerts the sinner of the wrong that they're about to do or they have done, the sinner often justifies themselves by saying such things as, well, everyone else does it. What's the problem? Everyone else at work does it, so what's the problem? Others say, well, in the whole scheme of things, preacher, it really isn't that bad, my sin. It might be a little sin, but it's not as horrific as the sins that men have committed who now find themselves locked up in prison or some young offender centre. Not as bad as them, preacher. Surely, preacher, it's only a little lie. It's only a white lie. Or maybe you're such an individual and you may say, well, the boss has plenty of them. He's not going to miss a few of those things for me to be able to do a little homer at home. He's not going to miss it. And sure, he never pays me for my overtime anyway. Men justify their sin, justify their stealing, their lying. They self-justify themselves. Does it sound familiar? I think it does. I think it does. See, sinner, tonight you attempt to pacify your conscience by saying, you know, it isn't really sin at all. You have a pecking order. We spoke about that this morning. You've got a pecking order for your sin. Well, it's only a lie. It's only a little social drink. It's only a little fling on the side. Just some of those. But it's not as bad as murder. It's not as bad as child abuse. You've got your pecking order. And you self-justify yourself. But sin is sin is sin is sin. Sin is sin. Regardless of what you put it on. On what level you put it on. Sin crucified the Son of God. Sin is sin. You attempt to pacify yourself insomuch that you now believe the lie. You now believe the lie that really it isn't sin at all. But God's word says it's sin. God's word says it's sin. There is such a thing as sin. However you try and put a spin on it, sin is sin. And because there is a sin, there's a need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ. The third way by which the sinner attempts to silence their conscience is by diversionary tactics. When the conscience is awakened, the sinner will try to divert their thoughts by various means onto something else. Some use the means of amusements in order to distract the mind from the accusing conscience, whether that be the continual watching of television, of movies, listening to music from morning to night, the playing of video console, game consoles, or participating in some sporting activity involving themselves in some society or organization or club. All of these things are attempt to divert the mind. All are diversionary tactics in order to get the sinner away from their condemning thoughts. You invest your time, your energy into some sport, into some society, into some club. Oh, you use these things to try and distract the mind. Amusements. Very interesting, as a side note, in regard to that word amuse, from which we get the word amusements. The word amuse is made up of two words, a, which is a negative prefix. It just makes that which comes after it negative. And so what comes after it? It's the word muse. What does the word muse mean? It means to think. To amuse means no thinking. Interesting. No thinking. And you don't want to think. Because if you thought, and if you sat in a dark, silent room, what would happen is that conscience would rise up to condemn you. And that's why from morning to night, the music pumps through your mind. The radio is on from morning to night. When you come home, television is on. You sit all night and watch the television, or you go to some other event, all to crowd out the mind. But if you sat in a room for 1 hour in silence, sinner, your conscience would condemn you. Others, they try to drown out the voice of conscience by the consumption of alcohol. Others, they attempt to escape God's internal judge by the use of legal highs, by the use of legal highs or illegal drugs. Some may cram their minds with the next thing. What's the next thing? Remember working with a man and his wife, it was always what the next thing was. The next career move. The next room to decorate in the house. The next family holiday. The next step up the property ladder, the next target area for business growth, the next building project, the next financial investment. It's always the next thing. But it's never God. It's never eternity. It's always the next thing. Sure, someday there will be no next thing. And all you'll have is God's great eternity. And you'll have missed your opportunity. You can sit indifferent in a gospel meeting like this. May God have mercy upon your soul. I mean that. May God have mercy upon your soul. Sinner, you may run, but you cannot run forever from conscience. Better to face up to these things this side of eternity than to wake up in hell and have nothing to think about but them. But then, in hell there is no relief from a condemning conscience. And for all of eternity you will be reminded of those times when conscience rose up and you subdued conscience. Hell will remind you of every time. What did the rich man say in Luke 16? I am tormented. Torment is a condition of the mind, of the emotion. What was it that tormented him? The opportunities missed. The counsel set at naught. The times when he went out of the gospel meeting laughing at the gospel preacher. the gospel tracts thrown down, conscience will rise up and you'll not be able to silence conscience anymore. Think thirdly with me, the stirring of the human conscience. Although sin may lie dormant for many, many years in the memory banks, concealed from family and from friends and work colleagues, God is able to stir the human conscience at any moment. At any moment. And when he does so, it will seem as if the sins that he reminds you of were just committed yesterday. They may lie for years, but when God touches the conscience, it will be as if they were committed just yesterday. I think that is what happened in John chapter 8. Whenever these men came to the Saviour, you see, these men, they were religious, yes. And yet I believe that the Pharisees and scribes, for years they had added sin to sin. They had perpetually sinned against conscience, and so they try to silence conscience that way. And then we find them, and what do? They try to distract themselves by investing in religious activity. Aye, and yes, they even justified themselves. I'm not like this adulterous woman. They tried to suppress the voice of conscience, and I believe they had succeeded in some small degree. But with the words that Jesus Christ spoke, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone," I believe that those words, the Lord Jesus Christ put his finger on the raw nerve of the human conscience. God had stirred the conscience. And that's why it says, from the eldest to the least. Because the eldest had all the years of sin. He had the greatest record of sin. Because the longer you live, the more sins you're accountable for. And yet from the eldest, the most respected, to the youngest, they left in that particular order. Because God had touched the conscience. God had stirred the conscience. In 1970, student Catherine Ann Power, along with others, participated in a robbery at a bank in Brighton, Massachusetts, where Boston police officer Walter Schroeder was shot and killed. While some involved in that robbery were captured and convicted by the authorities, Power eluded arrest and escaped. She changed her identity periodically. She assumed the names of May Kelly and Alice Louise Messenger, and she moved around the United States of America, living in various towns and cities. Despite becoming the object of the largest woman hunt in FBI history, Parr remained undetected. Eventually, the case was closed. 23 years after the events in 1970, there remained very little chance that she would ever be linked with the long-forgotten crime that had happened there in Brighton. But then, conscience stirred. And now a 44-year-old woman could no longer live with a condemning conscience. When the guilt became so unbearable for that dear lady, and having contemplated suicide on countless occasions, Parr attempted to deal with it by attending some therapy classes conducted by the therapist Linda Corral. Unable to help Parr in any way, whether by medication or by clinical treatments, and after 23 years on the run and in hiding, Parr eventually negotiated her surrender to the authorities in 1993. On September the 15th, 1993, she was brought to the courtroom, and she pleaded guilty on two counts of armed robbery and manslaughter in Boston. She made in court the following telling statement about the officer Schroeder. She said, "His death was shocking to me, and I have had to examine my conscience and accept any responsibility I have for the event that led to it. After 23 years of silencing her conscience, God began to stir the conscience of Catherine Ann Parr. Consciousness had broken free from its cell. And this guilt-torn woman could no longer live at peace with herself anymore. One of the effects of gospel preaching is the stirring of the conscience. Unforgiven sins that lie dormant in the mind for years are exposed to the heart of the unconverted. The Spirit of God, as it were, drags out of life's cupboard, lifts, as it were, that mat that you've tried, as it were, to sweep all your sins under. He becomes the great exhumer of the body of sin, that grave that you've tried to hide your sins in. The Spirit of God becomes the great grave digger, and he starts to dig the grave, and he then exhumes the body of sin that you've tried to hide for many, many years. And now all know, and God has exposed sin in your life. Maybe you feel like that tonight. If you sense such happenings in your soul, rather than resist them, yield to them. The Word of God says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy." Brings me to my final and very brief point, and it's this: the solace for the human conscience. You may ask, is there any relief for one who is haunted with an accusing conscience? Is there any solace for the sinner who's plagued with the disgrace of their past sinful deeds? Is there anywhere in this world that I can unburden myself from this sense of guilt and shame that accompanies me week after week after week after week? Is there anywhere that I can find a place of relief? I tell you, there is a place. There is a place of relief. There is a place of solace. There is a place where burdens are lifted. And the place to which I refer to is the cross. Cross of Jesus Christ, the place of refuge, the place of solace, the place of the unburdening. And there is a sin cleansing agent that is able to deal eternally with your conscience that is troubled by sin. And that agent, that cleansing agent, is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let me put the emphasis on the all tonight. All sin. May the sentiments of John Newton be your prayer tonight. He said, "With my burden I begin. Lord, remove this load of sin. Let thy blood for sinners shed set my conscience free from dread. Troubled soul, seek the Savior's forgiveness. Allow his blood to cleanse away the sin. You will experience, maybe for the first time, it will be the first time in your life, you'll experience a conscience in which you're at rest with God. True rest found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you got a condemning conscience? Jesus Christ wants to set you free. He said to this woman, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He can do that for you. He can. He's still mighty to save. And I trust that tonight that you'll experience his saving power May the Lord bring you to Himself even this evening. Let's bow in prayer. If I can help you in any way, well, please make that known at the door this evening. We want to assist you. We want to help you. We want to speak to you about spiritual things. Tonight's maybe the opportunity. You're here by yourself tonight. And maybe this is the night. This is the night. And you've thought about that. I remember just speaking to a young man on the telephone before a gospel evening service, and he had decided that night that that was going to be the night of his salvation. And God worked and God spoke. We know that. We know that we cannot choose the day of our salvation, but God had brought him to the place where he knew this was the night, tonight or never. And maybe God has been doing that, and you've said tonight, preacher, it's going to be tonight. I'm going to settle us. Well, if it is, and if God has been speaking in any way, don't silence the voice of God, but come and find in Christ a welcome. And if we can help you, please make it known at the door. Our Father in heaven, we give the outcome of this meeting into thy hands. I have preached the message that you gave me to preach. And tonight I am free from the blood of all men. I have cleared my skirts. I have shown men and women their need of Christ. And I have shown that Christ is the able Savior. Our Father in heaven, I am free from their blood. I pray tonight that thou wilt bring men and women to the moment of decision, and that tonight that they'll enter in. Answer prayer. Let thy people be wise in what they say, as the unsaved leave along with them from the house of God. Let them not steal away the seed that the Spirit of God has tried to implant within the soul. So part us with thy blessing. We pray this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen and amen.